For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us turn to two places in scripture. First to First Book of Chronicles, chapter 29. We read, first of all, the First Book of Chronicles, chapter 29. And there we read the verses 1 through 10, or 10 through 19. The verses 10 through 19 of First Chronicles 29. Here the people have willingly offered for the temple, and then we begin at verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And then let us also turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And there we will read the verses 9 through 14. And here we have another gathering, a heavenly gathering. And so we read in Hebrew, Revelation 5, starting at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. We have read these passages of God's word in connection with the final Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52. On this last Lord's Day of the year, we come to the last Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, as you find it on page 87 in the back of your Psalters. And last time we listened to the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this time we have question and answers 128 and 129. Where we confess based on the word of God, how dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies it shall sure, truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Dear congregation, we heard in this morning of things being in upheaval, attacks upon the foundations of society, of the church, of personal lives. And what a contrast between that and God's throne in the heavens, where he sits unshaken. And therefore, in the midst of that is a call to trust in the Lord, who is faithful. Now, what does that trust look like? Trust has a mouth. A mouth that opens to the Lord in prayer. Trust is not just, I trust the Lord and I go my way and forget about everything, but it brings everything to the Lord. That's why, in a sense, this afternoon is a continuation of this morning. And on the other hand, it is so much broader than this morning. Because we come here to the end of prayer. Prayer, which is an activity for every aspect of life and every need that you can have, also so personally. And isn't that amazing that God has eyes to see every person? And also to see when people, maybe it's you, you're laying in bed at night, you can't sleep, and there's that prayer that rises up to God. He sees that prayer. And he's a God who hears prayer. Why? Why does he do so? Why does he hear prayer? To the glory of his name. That's also why this prayer that God has given us, or the Lord Jesus has taught us, the Lord's Prayer, ends in the glory of his name. Because after all, that is where everything is to end. This year is to end. Our lives are to end. Everything is to end in the glory of the name of God. And so at the end of this year, let us listen to the end of the Lord's Prayer, which is ending prayer in God's glory. That's our theme, ending prayer in God's glory. 3 points. First, an appeal to his glory. Second, an adoration of his glory. And third, an assurance from his glory. An appeal to his glory. An adoration of his glory and an assurance from his glory. Our first point then is an appeal to his glory. When you appeal to something, then you're saying that someone should do something because of what you're appealing to. So if, as a boy, you come inside on a summer day and you say, "Can I have a drink? I'm so thirsty." Then you're appealing to your thirstiness as a reason for your mom to give you a drink. Or if you say tomorrow, "Can I go play outside because I've already cleaned up my room?" Then you're appealing to the fact you've cleaned up your room as a reason for you to be allowed to go out and play. Now, when we go to God and when we pray to God, what shall we appeal to as a reason for God to hear our prayer and to answer and to give us what we ask? Can we say, "Give all these things because I..." And then what would you say if it had to be you? "Because I have been a good boy, have been a good girl, have been a good mom or dad, have been a good..." Can you ever ask God to give you things because you have been good? Or because you have done your duty? Or because you have worked hard? Or because... Can you even say, "Oh Lord, give it because I really want it and I really need it"? This Lord's Prayer gives us such a better thing to appeal to. There's all these six petitions, and at the end there's a four. Four. Why do we ask all these things? Why do we dare do so? Four. Thine. You hear it? It's about God. The appeal is to something in God, something God has, something God is. Here, for thine is the power. That's the first thing. The power is not mine. The power is thine. If I had the power, then I would not need God. Then I could do it myself. If I had the power to hallow God's name, I wouldn't have to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." I would just do it. If I had the power to stand strong in the midst of temptation, I wouldn't have to pray, "Leading me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I would just do it. If I had the power to provide myself my daily bread, I wouldn't have to pray. But in praying, I'm confessing, "Mine is the weakness. And thine is the power." And that's why in my weakness, I ask thee to do it, because thou hast the power to do what I cannot do. Isn't that such a thing to appeal to in our prayers for great things? That we would have this sense that we are praying to the God who has the power to do these things. He doesn't just have some power. He has all power. He's the Almighty God. So that means all the powers that exist here in this universe, even those powers of gravity and those powers that cause plants to grow and the powers that are exerted in the midst of creation, they all come from him. And all the powers that people, abilities that people have to think and to make decisions and to do their work and to build things and whatever else, it all comes from him. In him we live and move and have our being. And even as power to do what no man can ever perform, he has power to forgive sins. He has power to deliver from evil. He has power to reconcile enemies to God. He has power to keep his people as sheep in the midst of wolves. He has the power. What a God to pray to, congregation. A God who has power. So that when you pray, Lord, save my children. You know he has the power to convert every one of them. And when you pray, Lord, revive our church, you know he has the power to revive us as a congregation. And when you pray, Lord, deliver me from sin, you know he has the power to set you free. When you pray, Lord, lead me, you know he has the power to take you and to lead you in the right way. When you pray, Lord, provide for us as a family, you know he has all the power to provide for you as a family. God is God Almighty. Thine is the power. Maybe someone says, well, I know that already. I know he has the power, but the question is whether he'll use it. Will you go so quickly to that? Or will you just stop here? He has the power. And as you look at yourself and you look at your needs and you look around you and you see those needs, that it would drive you out to this God with the conviction that he has the power. That already is such a message. But if you still ask, but is he willing? Then think also of this next thing. Thine is a power and thine is the kingdom. There in this kingdom, he displays his gracious power. He uses that power to establish a kingdom on earth. And that kingdom is especially not just that he rules over all of creation and all of the universe, but it's especially in view here, God's kingdom of grace. That kingdom where he is known and recognized and yielded to as king. Thine is the kingdom. Why does God have a kingdom? Why does God have people who are brought out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son? Why does God have a church here on earth? It's because he desires to, because he's pleased to, because he is willing to, and he is resolved to save sinners from their sin. His delight is to use all that power in service to his salvation. What a God to pray to. The great and gracious King who uses his power for the good of his subjects. Listen to this confession. All these things we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. If this God has brought you into his kingdom, to belong to him, can you then question his willingness to provide for you? If he has sent his Son to be banished in God-forsakenness, so that you who deserve to be banished would be brought into his kingdom to be under his blessing and in his favor, do you then dare question whether he is willing to provide you with every grace you need? Imagine if you heard your children, if you're a father and you heard your children talking, and the one little boy said, oh, Dad can do so much. He can do anything. And the next one says, and yet Dad has so much money, he can buy anything for us. And the third one said, but I don't think he wants to. You'd be hurt. They know he's able. I'm able, but they don't think I'm willing. We as fathers can be selfish. But this King is never so. He is a good father and a good king of all his people. And therefore, if you belong to him, you may know he will provide, as it says here, all good. Good. Not whatever comes up in the heart of his subjects to desire, but what he knows is good. There's a difference, isn't there? A good parent doesn't take the children to the grocery store and say, now you pick out whatever you want. What would they pick out? All the chocolate that there is nowadays. All those other things they like to eat. Leave out the vegetables and leave out those other things, right? No, a good parent gives their children what is good for them. And so also God. He gives what is good, what he knows is best for all his children. He is willing. He is able. He does. What a basis of appeal. Our Father in heaven, thou art our King. Thine is the kingdom. We are thy subjects. Thou wilt show thy care to us. Because thou art a good King. Thine is the kingdom. Or maybe someone says, that leaves me outside. Because you can't say that you are a subject who is reconciled to this King and brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so easily you can then think that God is able to save me. But is he willing? And you think that everything depends on his unwillingness, that that's the obstacle. If that's how you sit here, what does that tell you about your view of God? Doesn't it speak of a suspicion of God? Of actually a blaming of God? What a terrible thing that is to think, well, I am willing to be saved, but God is not willing to save me. If the Spirit opens your eyes this afternoon, you'll realize the problem is not God. The problem is yourself and your unwillingness to yield all to him. We heard it this morning. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. Already in your baptism, God has shown his willingness to provide you with every good and every grace as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to adopt you, to cleanse you, to dwell in you with his Holy Spirit. He has shown already there that he is willing. And if you keep thinking that he is unwilling and you pray without expectation, if you pray at all, then one day you'll stand before the Lord and he will say, who are these who would not, did not want me to have reign over them? Bring them hither and slay them. Isn't that reason for you then to bow this afternoon and to pray, Lord, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power to bring even enemies into thy kingdom. Bring also me into thy kingdom, knowing that that is the delight of God to do so. And that's a prayer that he does delight to hear. But we ask, why does he do so? Why does he establish his kingdom and preserve and defend his kingdom here on earth? It's our final aspect of this appeal. Thine is the glory. All glory belongs to God and God alone. Whether we see it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we confess it or not, his is the glory, unchanging and infinite. But he makes his glory known through his work. And that is what we appeal to when we pray unto God and we say, grant all these things, for thine is the glory. God is glorified in his work of grace. God is glorified in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the angels sang when Jesus was born, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. There in Christ's coming was the glory of God, and throughout his ministry he displayed the glory of God. In all his teaching he showed the glory of God, and especially in his great work as he laid down his life upon the cross, he displayed the glory of a God who sought out a way of salvation whereby he would be just and at the same time the justifier of the ungodly who believe in Jesus Christ. There he showed the glory of his power, of his wisdom, of his mercy, and of his love. And this God still shows that glory now, as that God of grace and salvation. When he comes to you, when he saves you, he does it to the glory of his name. That's why he delights to save. When he finds people in darkness and he shines with his light, then it's the glory of his light that shines. And when he comes to people in their with all their sin and guilt, and he gives his pardon, it's to the glory of his grace that he pardons. And when he comes to people who are so confused, and he sets them at liberty, it's to the glory of his grace. And when he comes to those who are discouraged, and he lifts them up again, it's to the glory of who he is, as their God. And when he comes to those who are fearful about the future and wonder how that will go, and he lifts their eyes up and he shows them who he is upon the throne, it's to the glory of his greatness that he does so. All that he does is to the glory of his name. That's the deepest grounds of appeal and of expectation as you come before God in prayer and you bring those needs before God. Thine is the glory to hear. What a basis to appeal to God has given us in this prayer, in these final words of this prayer. For the glory of thy name, do it, O Lord. How blessed to know this glorious, mighty King as your King, whose glory is at stake in the salvation of his subjects. If you belong to this King this afternoon and you would perish, he would let you go and let you perish in the end. You wouldn't just lose your salvation. He would lose his glory. And he can never lose his glory. And that's why he can never let his salvation fail in the end. If he has made you his, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that faithful Savior, then it's his glory that ensures you will never perish and you will be provided for. He cannot fail. Then he'd be unfaithful. Then he'd be a man that can lie. But he is no such one. His glory is a certainty of your salvation. Don't you sense what a privilege it then is to be able to fold your hands and to pray as a weak and sinful little creature? To pray to this glorious and gracious King. Know he's able and willing. And shall give you all good. Doesn't that then stir up that desire, people of God, to know more of this King? And so to expect more from this King. And even if you struggle with whether you belong to him or not, whether you share in this grace or not, do you not see what a King he is? What a King of grace. And there's no need too great for him. There's nothing in you that is a need too great for him, even if you're so struggling or so confused or whatever else it may be. It's no hindrance for him to glorify himself in giving, in hearing, in doing beyond what you ask or think. There's a story told of the days of Alexander the Great, who lived between the Old and New Testament. And he was one of the greatest emperors in the world. And in his court, he had a famous but very poor philosopher called Anacharchus. And once this philosopher had nothing. And so he went to Alexander and he asked, "I have nothing. Will you please help me?" And Alexander said, "Go to my treasurer and ask for whatever you want." And he went to the treasurer and he asked for a huge, huge sum of money. The treasurer shook his head and said, "Impossible. No, that can't be." And he went to Alexander and he said, "Alexander, this man, he asked for a huge sum of money. Surely he must be mistaken." And Alexander said, "Let the money be instantly paid. I am delighted with this philosopher's way of thinking. He has done me a singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows the high idea he has both of my superior wealth and my royal generosity." Why did he ask for great things? It's because he trusted the word of Alexander, "Ask whatever you want." And Alexander, he trusted, was very rich and very generous. How much more? As that one poem goes, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power." It's an appeal. That saying is at the same time an adoration. An adoration, our second point, of his glory. I think in catechism, but certainly in the Confession of Faith class, we come across that acronym for prayer, ACTS, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. There's four important elements in prayer. And that's not to say that each prayer is to be a quarter of each of them. The Lord's Prayer itself is mainly supplication. And yet, adoration is an important aspect to prayer. Adoration whereby you confess the greatness of God. After all, that's the purpose of our existence, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's why it's so fitting that this model prayer ends in adoration of who God is and what He has. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." God's kingdom and power and glory are not only things to plead, but also things to praise. Christ is first of all teaching us that all our petitions are to end in the glory of God. This adoration at the end is not detached from the petitions that go before. Rather, those petitions are to serve the glory of God. See, if we ask for sinful things, or maybe I should put it this way, if we desire sinful things, then we hardly dare pray for them, right? Because we have this sense we are asking for things that are not to God's honor. How can we ask God for them? But we can also ask for things which are good in themselves, but we can ask them for sinful reasons. Health is good in itself. But if we only ask for health so that we can just go on our life and forget about God, then we're not asking for it for the glory of God. We can ask for our children to be kept from sin. But if it's only because otherwise we will feel ashamed because our children are not good, then it's about our own pride, isn't it? Not about the glory of God. So easily we can take things which are good in themselves and we can make them serve ourselves, our honor, our ease, our whatever. But here in the Lord's Prayer, he is reminding us that all our petitions are to serve this, the glory of God. Because God is not our servant who is there to serve us. God is King. And God works and answers to the glory of his name. That actually means, congregation, if we don't have this glory of God as our goal, in a sense, you could even ask, how can we pray at all? How do we dare think that God would be the servant of our own honor and of our own ease? What a heresy that is, actually. And if that's how we've been praying, just praying when we want things for ourselves, and how this end of the prayer convicts and exposes that selfishness so that you would go to the Lord confessing the selfishness of your prayers and seek pardon in the blood of Christ. And when the Lord exposes the selfishness of your prayers, that brings you on your knees for the glory of thy name, pardon, Lord, my evil doing, it's a prayer he delights to hear. It's about God's glory, the petition serving that. But these words of prayer are also an expression of that adoration itself. Isn't that so? When the Holy Spirit changes your heart, tunes your heart, stirs up your heart, you begin to adore God for who he is and what he has and what he does. If this is who God is, as that almighty, all-glorious, majestic God of grace and power, when you see something of who he is, then that song begins to sing in your heart, doesn't it? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Then so many songs begin to sing within your heart, because aren't the psalms so filled with the glory of God and ascribing greatness to God? You think of how the psalmist says in 145, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. In verse 13, he says, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Or you think of that confession in Psalm 86, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Only read the Psalms and they are so filled with those confessions of who God is, because the heart of the psalmist is filled with the greatness of God, and it must give vent, and it does so in song, and it does so in prayer, to ascribe greatness to God, to adore him for who he is. That's also an aspect of true prayer. That's actually a foretaste of that eternal adoration of God. Think of what we read in Revelation 5, where we, as it were, may have a window into heaven and see what they are doing in heaven. And there, this end of the Lord's Prayer reaches such a climax. blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. Hear it. As you hear it, does something begin to warm within you? Oh, to be there. Oh, to be there, to be delivered from self, to be delivered from sin, to be delivered from this body of death, to be delivered from all that seeking of my own honor, to be delivered from that earthly mindedness which is so fixated on the things below and so blind to the glory of God, to be delivered from it all in order to give God all the glory, all the power, all the honor, world without end. Because you found in you there is no reason to glory. There's only reason for you to be ashamed and confounded of your own evil deeds. His is a glory. And you've learned that in you there is no power. There's only weakness. And the only power you have is the power to sin. And his is the power to save. His is the power to redeem. And therefore you desire to give all the honor to his power alone. That's the desire. And let this Lord's Prayer that Christ has taught be your continual prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Until that day come when it's perfectly hallowed. Thy kingdom come until it perfectly has come forever. When there'll be no more reason to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. No reason to pray anymore. Lord, lead us not into temptation, because death, temptation, sin will be gone. But there will only be this last part of this prayer. Thine is the glory and the power forever. Will it come? Will it come? It shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. It's a final point. An assurance from his glory. Brings us to that last little word. Amen. Such a simple word. So common. We use it daily. Amen. And when we hear that word, we tend to just think, well, that means the prayer is over. That means the sermon is over. It's almost like the period at the end of the sentence of prayer. You notice if there's not a period at the end of a sentence, but if it's there, you don't pay any attention to it. It's just the marker that it's over. That's how we tend to think, right, children? Amen means it's done. But that's actually not what amen means. It's done. Amen is a Hebrew word, which was not translated into Greek when we have the New Testament. It was kept the same. Amen. And what's it mean? Faithful. True. It's a word that expresses something that is faithful and sure. That's why we pray amen. We say amen at the end, saying, what is sure? I've laid before thee all my needs. And I thank thee, O glorious God, I may commit them into thy hand and trust that thou wilt hear and thou wilt glorify thyself in doing so. It is sure. How can anyone be sure? After prayer, should we not rather first wait and see whether the Lord answer that prayer? And if the Lord answers that prayer, then we can know it's sure. But otherwise, there's still that suspense. Isn't it presumption to say amen at the end of a prayer? It's good to be afraid of presumption, but this is not presumption in our catechism here. This is a language of faith. A language of faith that asks the Lord in prayer to do what he has promised to do and trust that he will do what he has said he would do and be what he has said he would be. What is so sure and what is so firm? It's that word of God. That is firm. And when prayer is based on the word of God, you may end it with amen, because in that conviction that what God says, he also does. Notice what it says here. It doesn't say, I say amen because of the strength of my desires in my heart. It's not because I can say I'm so sure God will hear because of what I feel in my heart and what I desire in my heart and how well I pray. If that is what it had to be, then I could never dare say amen, because even my best prayers are still stained with sin and they do not deserve to be heard. The amen is because of God's word that is firm and sure. It's because of 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. It says, Christ, by his sufferings and death, resurrection and ascension and intercession, has secured the fulfillment of the promises of God. They are sure in him. God is faithful and trustworthy in him. And actually, amen is a word, a name that is given to Christ himself. Christ describes himself in the letter to the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He says, I am the Amen. The name of Jesus is actually Amen, faithful, sure, true. And because he is the Amen, faith may say amen at the end of prayer. Yes, that faith may be assaulted in God's people when providences seem to point the opposite direction of what I think is to the honor of God. And when things in my personal life and in the family and in the church and in society go so opposite of what I pray for in prayer. And when my conscience accuses me, and the thought comes, how can you expect the Lord to hear you? And when the devil assaults and says, don't count on the Lord have anything to do with you, how that amen can be assaulted, but what a blessing it is when the Lord leads you to hide in his amen, his faithfulness, his truth, and say amen and echo to his amen. And if we lack that, if we lack that expectation, that confidence at the end of our prayers, can we really end our prayers? Or is that to bring us back to God in prayer again? Oh Lord, I ask all these things, and then to confess that unbelief that keeps you from that confidence in him. To confess that unbelief that stands in the way, that he would clear it away, and that he would show mercy, show his faithfulness, show his grace, so that in the midst of all your unbelief and doubt, he would show you how faithful he is, so that you'd yet be able to say, amen. Maybe it's even a step further. Maybe you have to say, I've prayed so often. But I still don't know this God who is faithful and true, the saving way. And isn't that reason to continue in prayer? Because he is that, whether you see it or not. And he is the one who hears those who cry to him. Even those who may not dare say, Amen, it shall surely be at the end of their prayers. Do you remember the thief on the cross? What did he pray? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Did he say Amen at the end? He didn't. Do you know what the first word of the Lord Jesus was to him? Amen. He said, Verily, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Verily is literally Amen. Because Christ is a faithful one who delights to hear prayer. Verily, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That is actually what is sure. He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls when death draws nigh. This God is our salvation. That's what's sure. But that day is coming where that song will be, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That is the purpose of Scripture. That is the purpose of the summary of the Scriptures in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's to take those who are enemies of God, who are seeking only their own honor, and to show them their sin and misery, that first thing we need to know in the Heidelberg Catechism, and also lead unto that knowledge of deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how to show that gratitude to God already in this life, and then to lead to that place where you will never, ever be done showing gratitude to God for such salvation. That's the purpose of this Heidelberg Catechism we have been listening to, and the purpose of the Word of God. Oh, do you join in on this last Lord's Day of the year with that one little word? Amen. So let it be. Amen.